We'll just jump right in. We're in Galatians chapter number 4. Galatians chapter number 4. And I hope this has been a help to everybody as we've been studying this. It seems at times we get a little bit redundant at this, at some of the topics we're going through, but I find that Paul was redundant in some of these things, that he went over them multiple times, and I believe there's a reason behind that, that these were important things and things that we naturally have problems with, and so he's constantly going through these things to re-cement them in. And it's been a help to me as I've been going through this and studying it out for myself, because there's just a lot of bad things, I guess, bad teaching, bad doctrine that comes naturally from our hearts, from our minds, and even from sources around us that go in this very area here regarding salvation and works-based salvation and things like this. And even though I know that salvation is by grace through faith, I still have the tendency to keep falling back into this emphasis upon personal performance and feeling if somehow that my good works or my abilities are required. I have to do something to earn God's approval or His love. And it seems like that just naturally occurs with us. It's part of the human frame, I guess, part of the corruption, part of the sin nature within us, is that we feel that we have to earn God's approval or His acceptance. And there's a lot of relationships that does go that way. It's got to be performance-based. It's got to be that we earn. But with God, that's not the case. We can't earn. And so, like I said, this might seem redundant, both going through Romans and Galatians as he's dealing with this, but this is something that's still very prevalent in society, and that's why I think it's important that we go through it. But anyway, as we look here in Galatians chapter 4, we see that last week Paul was taking the Galatian people back to where he had found them at, back to what they were doing, what was going on whenever he first found them. And so he reminded them of the bondage of false religion, and he also reminded them of their excitement upon being delivered by the truth that he preached. And so he reminded them of their acceptance of both him and of his message. We looked at that, like I said, last week. And then he pointed out that what they were doing was embracing a different form of what they just came out of. They just come out of false religion and empty religion and came to a relationship with Christ, and now the Judaizers come and was turning them back to an empty and false religion based upon their works and trying to appease a god. Because if you look into idol worship, like the Galatians would have came out of, the entire premise of idol worship was trying to appease the gods.
This is that area there by Greece. That area, is it? Galatia, is it?
Galatia.
Further up Turkey and that, isn't it?
I believe so. It is just to the north, kind of north, central, northwestern of the Mediterranean. Just up there. And so, with their false gods, and yeah, they would have had very much a Greek influence. And so with all of their false gods and all these things, their entire premise for that religion is trying to please the gods, trying to make the gods happy. And so they had gods of fertility, that if we offer up offerings to this god, or if we do this for this god, then they will bless us. And then they had the gods of harvest. And so if we want our crops to produce well, and we want a good harvest come harvest time, then we must give offerings and do things that's going to be pleasing unto this god. And if we please this god, then our crops do well. And we've got our animals over here, and it comes around breeding season, and it's time for all of our cows to mate, our sheep to mate, or whatever. And so now we need to have this god, that if we can appease him, if we can make him happy, then our flocks will produce healthy offspring. And so it all comes down to, if we make them happy, they will bless us. And that's what the pagan religions were. And then this is what the Judaizers were bringing the Galatians back into, was if you behave properly, if you do what makes God happy, then he's going to bless you and accept you. And so that was what they were going back into. And so Paul's pointing out, you're going right back into what you just came out of. And that is still the same premise for almost every religion there is today, except for true Christianity, is that you must do something to make the gods happy for your benefit. Even if you get into a lot of the Eastern religions where you start talking about karma, or you start talking about reincarnation and things like that. Because even karma is, if you live good enough, then the gods are going to bless you that you're going to come back in a better form in the next life. So it's still based on your good works. It's saying, if you're good enough, gods will bless you. If you're good enough, good things are going to happen to you. And so it still keeps coming back to your performance and your works and being good enough. And that's what the Galatians were coming back to. And Paul has been pointing out time and time and time again, that is not God's program. And one thing about it is, in God's economy here, that it's not about our works, about being good enough. It's not based on how good I am. It's based on how good God is. That completely throws it all on its head. It's not about how good I am. It's about how good God is. One brings praise to me. The other brings praise to God. And this whole thing is for God's glory. It's to bring praise to Him, not to me. So it's not about my goodness. It's about His goodness. For God so loved the world, right? Because God is good, I can be saved, not because I am good. And so that's God's program in the whole thing. And this is what Paul's bringing them back to. And so he's showed, like I said, once again being redundant, that that the law's purpose was never in order for us to be good enough. And just to illustrate it once again, it is just as simple as this, okay? If it was a matter of our good works, when we look at the law only condemns. And I gave, during devotions, I gave my girls this illustration a day or two ago. Maybe it was last night, I don't remember. Everything's kind of running together over the past few weeks. But anyway, with the law, it doesn't matter what good I've done. For instance, I'll use Kev as an example, just so I'm not the one, okay?
He did hard.
I'll use Kev as an example because he was telling me how hectic his evening was and how late he was out of work and different things. And he can be a very careful, conscientious driver, okay? He can always obey the speed limits. He can stop at every stop sign. He can obey every law. However, if there's one day that he's running late, he exceeds the speed limit and the guards catch him, okay?
Well, they won't catch me.
They won't catch you, right? Yeah, you got that Jeep now. You run off around them. And so even if the guards don't catch you, maybe it's one of those cameras sitting at the side of the road.
Too fast.
And they catch you and take a picture of your number plate, and you're standing before old Judge Hughes up here in town. I guess he would be the one that you'd stand before, wouldn't you? You'd stand here before old Judge Hughes in town, and he would say, okay, we've clocked you doing 160. We've got the picture, we've got your car, we've got the readout, we've got all of these things. And Kev could go in there and he could start telling all the times that he obeyed the speed limit, right? Mm-hmm. He could tell about all the times that he stopped for the pedestrians and the crosswalks. He could talk about every time that he stopped at the stop signs and how careful of a driver he is. But would any of those make up for the one time that he got caught exceeding the speed limit? It wouldn't. But that's what religion teaches, is that your good's going to outweigh your bad, right? Mm-hmm. And it doesn't matter how much he argues his case and what a conscientious driver is. The fact is, he's still guilty, right? And so that's the same thing. That's what religion tries to tell us, is that, hey, all the times you were a good driver makes up for that one time you're a bad driver. No, it doesn't. And so anyway, it happens that God is a good and merciful judge. If we'll come His way, then He'll pay the debt for us. So that's what makes the difference here. And so anyway, as we see here, the Galatians were reminded of their acceptance of the message. They were reminded of their acceptance of Paul, because they've been turned against Paul now. The Judaizers had come and turned him against what Paul was preaching, and also against Paul himself. And so, like I said, they were embracing a different form of what they had just come out of. They'd exchanged one powerless religion for another. And so we ended last week explaining that he knew that he wasn't the sole source of truth, okay? Because that would be the argument that the enemies would come out with, is Paul thinks he's the only one that knows anything. They tried the same thing against Moses in the Old Testament, didn't they? Korah rose up and told Moses he took too much upon himself, right? That he wasn't the only one that God spoke to. And they stood up against Moses. Well, Paul knew that this was going to happen again. And he says, hey, I'm not saying that I'm the only one for you to listen to. There are plenty of other people that you can hear truth from. Just the same as I'm not going to stand here before you or sit here before you and say I'm the only preacher you're to listen to. Don't listen to anyone besides me and try to guard you from anything. And there are those who will do that. But I'm not the only one that knows truth. But Paul cautioned them that there is a lot of people who are teaching falsehoods and heresies. And so he cautioned them against those who were coming against them for the wrong, which was the Judaizers, that they were coming teaching falsehoods and they were swallowing them up hook, line, and sinker, so to speak. And so today we're going to see Paul give further illustration to back the gospel and to root them in the faith, to root them in what he had already taught them, to make this clear. And so anyway, like I said, I believe this is necessary to repeatedly emphasize this because we do kind of have that. It's almost like a rut we keep sliding back down into, somehow thinking that it's based upon us and that we have to gain God's approval. And we start beating up on ourselves whenever we start going a little bit out of line of where we think we ought to be because somehow God's not happy with us now. And so we feel as if we've got to do all these things to gain God's approval. Now, just as a side note here, there's nothing wrong with good works. There's nothing wrong with doing good things. There's nothing wrong with keeping the laws and the commandments. I hope that none of us kill or steal or commit adultery, okay? There's nothing wrong with all those things. What comes in that's wrong is whenever we do it in order to obtain God's acceptance and approval. Okay, that's where the problem comes in. It's our motive behind why we do it. Yeah, we ought to do good things. But if we're doing it to earn God's approval and his acceptance, then we're out of line. That's where we're going wrong. And I hope that's been clear all along, that I'm not teaching against the law and the commandments as far as, hey, just forget about all those things. It's don't do those for your salvation or for your approval before God. And so anyway, so far Paul's put forth his credentials. He showed that the message he preached was the same as that of the other apostles. He showed that faith predated the law. That salvation was never by the law. He showed the purpose of the law. And now he's going to put forth an allegory to highlight the message of the gospel. Okay? And I've enjoyed this illustration as I've studied this out and how clear it makes it. But we're going to be reading in Galatians chapter 4, starting with verse number 19. And he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these things, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is the is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he was born after the flesh, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And so here we have an allegory that we're going to address here in just a moment. Now, an allegory is a story in which the characters and the actions of those characters are representative of something else. Very similar to a parable, but a little bit more in-depth than a parable, okay? And now this isn't an allegory in that it's a made-up story. Oftentimes, an allegory is a made-up story. We've got a couple of the most famous allegories that I can point to. For one is Gulliver's Travels. You all heard of it? Gulliver's Travels. It was written by Jonathan Swift. He's famous. He's from here. From there, you got down to Mullingar. Jonathan, did I say Oliver Swift?
Yeah.
Jonathan Swift. You've got Jonathan Swift State Park down in Mullingar. Okay, he was one that wrote Gulliver's Travels. And Gulliver's Travels is an allegory looking at political perspective, okay? And so it's all having to do with different politics and things like that. And then one of the more famous ones maybe, would be Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim's Progress was written by John Bunyan, which was a preacher, back in the, I believe, 1600s. And it is an allegory picturing the Christian life as a journey. And so through it all, it's a character that's going through all these different circumstances, and it's kind of mirroring or picturing the Christian life. They're allegories. Well, Paul paints an allegory here, but he uses a true story. Now, I want to caution with an allegory. People try to take scripture, especially things that they don't understand, and they try to make an allegory out of them. They try to find what each character represents. They'll try, just like in the book of Revelation, talking about end times things, and they will try to make everything stand for something else, and they will spiritualize it and make it into something that it's not.
Same as the book of Genesis.
Yeah, same as the book of Genesis. They say, oh, okay, well, God didn't really mean one day. He meant an unspecified amount of time. And so whenever God created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, they weren't six literal days, but they were an unknown period of time, which God actually put one day. Why would God specify one day if he was meaning an unspecified amount of time, right? But anyway, people, whenever they don't understand it, they try to make an allegory out of it. They try to spiritualize these things whenever it was just simple facts, historical facts. And so we've got to not fall into that pit as well. But anyway, back to our verses here that we're looking at. In verse number 19, Paul addresses the people in Galatia as little children. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." And so he addresses them as little children, not just little children, but his little children. And so they are beloved of him, and it is as if he is a parent that's laboring to raise them and to guide them to maturity. This is what he's picturing here. He has a love for the people of Galatia because he went there, he preached the gospel to them, he saw them as his family, he was seeing them kind of shepherding over them, and he's seen it kind of as a parent-child relationship here. So he said, "My little children," he has that love, that bond for them. And so he's trying to pour truth in them and kind of, like I said, raise them. And he also compares it to a mother in labor. Whenever you read that word travail in there, it's talking about the actual birth process of giving labor as a woman in labor. And so he is laboring again. The first time he brought them to salvation, this time he is laboring to bring them to the place where they trust Christ both in and with their salvation. They've got to the place they trust in Christ as their Savior, but now they're not trusting him with the Christian life. And that's what he's trying to bring them to that place. And so if you notice here in this, he says, verse number 19, he says, "I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Notice that Christ in you. That's the focus of this, is that Christ is doing something in them. He's laboring. Paul's laboring so that they will be trusting Christ to do that work in them, to Christ be formed in them, he says. And so it's about what God does, not about what they did.
And the growing process as well.
Yeah, growing process as well. And so you could also compare it to the natural birth process. We know that life begins at conception. Everybody wants to argue with that, but life begins at conception. And that's a position I don't want to... it's non-negotiable. They try to negotiate that so that they can perform abortions and say, well, it's not really a life. Life begins as conception. And so we can compare it to this process. And so they had life. Whenever the Galatians were saved, they were conceived. They had life in them. But what a shame it would be if the Judaizers would come in and cause an abortion or a miscarriage in this, wouldn't it? Okay? Thinking about this spiritually, not physically. But so they had been conceived, they were babes, they were small children, they were still very cared, nurtured, just as if they'd been a child in the womb, and they hadn't come to the place where they could receive the full benefits of that life. They couldn't fully enjoy that life. And so what if the Judaizers come in and completely derailed them before that time? And we've all seen that happen. We've seen people who started off, they got saved, they were excited about it, and the next thing you know, they're off in left field somewhere. Paul didn't want them to do that. He didn't want a kind of a miscarriage there, so to speak. Not saying that they're losing their salvation, but that they're not fully fully enjoying the benefits of it. Okay, they're still bringing themselves back in bondage. And so it may be a little bit of a stretch for me comparing this to the birthing process and to the Judaizers causing an abortion in this. But I don't think it's that much of a stretch. I think that is an adequate illustration with all of that. So it's interesting to me, though, that he says they're my little children. That's how he looks at them, with that tender love and care toward them. So in verse 20, he says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. See, Paul's aware of the limitations of written correspondence, okay? I get myself in trouble. I've said this before. I get myself in trouble every time that I try to correspond in writing or typing. If I try to email, if I try to write a letter or whatever, because the way that I communicate personality and different things does not carry over well in writing. And so Paul's well aware of these limitations. And so he desired to be physically present with them, because being physically present with them, he could better assess their situation. He could see how his words were coming across, if they were understanding them or not, if they were offended by them, if they were accepting them, if they were totally rejecting them. And then on top of all those things, he also could confront the Judaizers head on, because him writing a letter is not going to do much to the enemy, right? He can prepare and he can help those of the Galatians, but the Judaizers, he's not going to affect much with a letter. But if he was there in person, he could have a little bit of fire about him and run him off. Kind of, you know, mother bear type mentality there. Mm-hmm. But with all this, he was wanting to make sure that his tone was coming across properly, that he wasn't angry at them, he wasn't upset with them, even though he was rather harsh in some of the things he was saying. He was very straight in what he was saying. He was very passionate in what he was saying. But he wasn't doing it in anger or hurt or bitterness or malice in any way. He was doing this as one who loved them greatly, and he was passionately fighting for them, not fighting against them. He was not trying to hurt them. He was trying to help them. And he wanted to make sure this came across, and he knew if he was there in person that they would see his heart. And so in verse 21, he appeals to them to consider the matter intelligently. He says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? He says, consider this just for a moment. Do you not understand what you're trying to do here? Do you not understand what the law is telling you you have to do? Basically, if you think that this is all based upon your works and merits, do you understand all of the ramifications of that? Do you understand what direction that's going in? Because, as we've talked in the past, you try to keep the law, you've got to keep all of it. If you're trusting in your own flesh and your own abilities, do you understand where that's going to lead to? If you're trying to keep the law, you don't know what the law actually is. And so, like we've talked about in past weeks, the Judaizers were good at coming in and just telling the laws based upon, okay, these are, you know, a 12-step program for you to follow God. Okay, yeah, we can sign on for that. But they didn't tell about the curses that followed with it as well. They didn't tell about all the other parts of it that were less pleasant. And so he appeals to them to consider the matter intelligently. He had told them before that they had been bewitched. And so they were bewitched by false teachers, unaware of the full extent of what they were being sucked into. And that's what was going on. They were being sucked into it. They were being drawn to it. As we looked at last week, religion and rule-keeping has an appeal to the flesh. We like to have those rules. We like to have those concrete, solid steps that if you do this, then this is going to happen. We like to have that. But that's not what Christianity is. It isn't a 12-step program. It isn't a list of rules that you have to keep up with. It is a relationship. That's one thing that a lot of husbands and wives kind of joke around about, you say, well, whenever I got married, it didn't come with an instruction manual. And they lament over that and say, boy, it'd be good if it came with an instruction manual. Or even raising kids, it'd be great if it had an instruction manual. If you could follow step by step by step by step and get the results that you want. That's what we like that, right? How many times have we heard people lament about that, that this doesn't come with an instruction manual? Because we would like to have the instructions. Because an instruction manual, it goes step by step. You know, you buy something at IKEA, you get an instruction manual. And you know, you buy the table and it says you get this screw and you put it in this hole and you put this leg on here and you do this here. And then you're like, hey, and then at the end you get the results that you're after. But life isn't that way. Marriage isn't that way. Christianity's not that way, because all these things are relationships. And relationships do not follow an instruction manual. And so that's one of the appeals of religion, is that we would like to have an instruction manual. And so you take a lot of the religions and they come in and they say, okay, you come to this service, you say this prayer, you do this activity, you follow this rite, you do this ritual. And if you do all of these things, then this is going to be the result of it. You're like, hey, I can sign on for that. But that's not what God desired. He did not want that kind of a program. And so Paul is asking them to consider this, like I said, intelligently. And not to follow this religion and rule-keeping that appeals to the flesh. Because a little knowledge will take away the appeal of religion and rule-keeping. A little bit of knowledge and figuring out, okay, where does this actually end up at? Are they actually telling the truth? What is the actual basis for this? And so this is why it is important to know what and why you believe what you believe. Okay, this is one of our big emphases here in church, is going to Scripture and being able to have things to be a solid foundation that can back up what we believe. I don't want it to ever be because I told you so, or because this is what I believe, you should believe it too. It should be, this is what the Scripture says. God said this. The Bible is dependable. We can depend upon it. We can build a foundation upon it. And so, because it says in the Bible, I believe, and not because Dr. So-and-so said it. Okay? And so, we finally get to the allegory in verses 22 forward here. And I'm not going to go necessarily verse by verse in this, and because it all kind of flows together. And also, I don't want to take all night in this as well. So we're going to look at this allegory as a whole. And what it is, Paul begins with this true story from history, which it seems assumed that his audience is fully aware of. I know he's writing to Galatians, but he's writing as if they're fully aware of Israel's history, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Ishmael, and all of these things. And so he begins going through these things, and he sets it up with Abraham's two wives and Abraham's two sons as an illustration, because God made a promise to Abraham that Abraham would be a father. The problem with that was that Abraham was old, Sarah was old, they had never been able to have children yet, and it didn't look like they were going to be able to. You know, you take an elderly couple and tell them they're going to have kids, they're going to laugh at you, right? And so this is the problem that Abraham has, is that God comes to Abraham and says, you're going to have kids. Sarah actually does laugh. If you remember that in the story, the angels came, they told Abraham that he was going to have a child. Sarah's in the tent preparing a meal for the angels, and Sarah laughs. And so anyway, we know that Abraham did trust God. He believed God, but just like us, he struggled with his trust at times. His faith got a little weak at times. And so, whenever it all didn't happen according to his timing, and the way that Abraham thought that it should happen, the way that he understood it, he devised a way which could make it happen by his own wisdom and through the work of his own flesh. Okay? He had a little bit of help from Sarah. Sarah said, hey, I'm not able to give you the child that God's promised you. God seems to be struggling with it because it's been all these years and we still don't have a child and we're not getting any younger. So here's my handmaid. Now, as a man and as a husband, I could not imagine my wife coming and saying, here, sleep with my servant. That'd be messed up, right? But that's what Sarah did. She came and said, here, sleep with my servant. And by the way, cultures change a lot. We have to understand the culture in which this was written in. And at that time, it was perfectly acceptable that, especially with the emphasis that was placed upon an heir and upon the family heritage and the lineage, it was perfectly acceptable if the wife was unable to conceive children that her servant could kind of be her proxy. The servant could sleep with her husband, not any kind of a marital type relationship, not a romantic type relationship, but that the husband sleeps with the servant gets pregnant. Whenever she has the child, the wife claims the child as her own rather than the servant's. So basically they just use the servant's body and reproductive organs to produce an heir, a child for the wife. She's like, my uterus isn't working, so use my servants. And that's basically what ends up happening. And so that was acceptable to the culture. Now, I do want to give a sidebar here that just because it's recorded in Scripture doesn't mean it's an endorsement. Okay? Just because they did it and God recorded it, and even there are some things that are pretty shameful that's recorded in Scripture, and it's not directly condemned by God. It's not like God says, they did this and this was bad, they shouldn't have done this. It doesn't mean that he is endorsing it just because there isn't a blaring warning there. The thing is, in many of these acts like this, we see the consequences that come. The consequences aren't pleasant, and so there's a great warning against it because we see whenever they go against God's plan of doing things, one man, one woman for life, not multiple wives, not sleeping with the maids and concubines, okay? And whenever they do that, heartache follows. And so we see that as a warning. We get out of God's plan. People said, oh, there was multiple wives. Look, Abraham had multiple wives. Solomon, David, they had multiple wives. It must be okay for us to have multiple wives. Well, that's a crazy thing to think to begin with. I mean, I don't know why anyone would want multiple wives. Okay? And that's not a slight against women. That's just, I don't know why they would want that. That's messed up. But they try to use that to...
One father-in-law's enough.
What is it?
One father-in-law's enough.
Yeah, well... But anyway, with that, it's recorded in Scripture, and people try to use that to justify polygamy and such like that. I mean, the Mormons did it for years, and they said, hey, it was in the Scripture, Abraham did it, if it's good enough for Abraham, it's good enough for me. However, look at the heartache that was caused in every household that did it, and it's clearly recorded. I mean, every person that's recorded in Scripture, as far as I know, I mean, I haven't done a study of this, but as far as I know, it is adultery, yes. And so everyone that did that in Scripture had a horrible time about it as well. Okay, I mean, their households was a mess. Look at David, for instance. Yeah. You know, he had children killing each other. He had committing adultery with one another. He had all kinds of messes in his house. And where did it stem back to? Well, it stemmed back to the adultery and the polygamy in his home. Okay? And so his children were... it's kind of a... I'll say it's a soft rule. It's not this always happens kind of a thing. But generally speaking, what the parents do in moderation, the children do in excess. And we see that in Solomon, and we see that in David and everything. David's kids did what David did in excess. Solomon did what David did in excess. He's like, oh, if Dad can have 10 wives, I can have 1,000. You know? Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
and it's hard to escape those things because it ends up being programmed.
Yeah,
it does. And
it's like something that they inherit.
Yeah. And
it's all right.
It's not genetic, though, so much as experience. Like I said, it programs it into them. And it's a sad thing, but that's also what we're talking about here with even with religion and these things. It's so hard to get out of our minds. Because society, culture, and things programs a wrong view of God into us. And so it's so hard to overcome. And this is what they're doing is that, the Galatians were brought up in a religious system where you work to try to appease the gods. And so whenever the Judaizers came and said, hey, here's a bunch of things that you can do to make God happy, they just sucked it right up. And so Paul has to come back and say, this isn't how God works. And so anyways, we see this allegory here, starting with verse number 22. It says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid, the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. By the way, that Agar there that you see there, A-G-A-R, is simply the translation from the Greek that it was written in. Whenever the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and then translated, it was Hagar. And so whenever you see Old Testament, New Testament, two different spellings for the same name, it's a result of the language that they were translated from. They were translated from two different languages. Same person, but the spelling is different whenever it's translated from a different language. Just the same as if you would translate one name from Spanish to English and another one from French to English, the spellings may be different when they're translated. And so that's Hagar and Abraham here. And so anyway, like I said, Abraham had conceived a child with Hagar by his own abilities, by his own works. And so he did this, as I said, kind of to help God out. By the way, God doesn't need our help, right? So he's looking at the situation. He's saying, I don't understand this. I don't know how all this is going to work out. God made this promise. He doesn't seem to be coming through on his end of the deal, so I'm going to help him out. Maybe this is what he intended. And so then he goes into this relationship with Hagar and has his son Ishmael. And so God had no part in this. There was no faith involved whatsoever. Abraham said, I've got to find a way to make this work. Notice that very important word there, I have to do. And this is the example that Paul's drawing out here. I have to do. And so God made a promise, and Abraham is trying to do to obtain that promise. Okay? And so he's drawing this parallel here. And so God had no part in it. It was all the work of Abraham's own flesh. And Abraham even loved Ishmael and desired for God to do what God had promised. He desired for God to keep his promises through Ishmael. He begs God. He says, oh, that Ishmael would be the one to obtain the promises. The works of my flesh, if you could just bless the works of my flesh and keep your promises from the works of my flesh. Do you see where the parallels are coming in here? And so modern religion tells us, or even what they were doing with the Galatians here, tells us God promises you eternal life. And it doesn't make sense to us to believe, trust God in faith, and he's going to give us eternal life. And so we've got to make this work our own way. We've got to figure out some way that it'll work. And so we figure by our works, by our own abilities, that God will save us. He will accept us by that merit rather than by his promise. And so we see this parallel here. And so God would not accept Abraham's works of the flesh. He said, later on as we read here, cast out the bondwoman and her son. He says, I'm not going to fulfill my promises through Ishmael, but through the son that you're going to have with Sarah, Isaac that would soon be born. And so it illustrates trying to gain God's acceptance by the works of the law. Law-keeping requires no faith, and Abraham took what God gave him, he twisted it, and he tried to make it happen through his own abilities, through the works of his flesh. And the legalists tried to take God's law, something that came from God but was never intended for salvation. They tried to take God's law, twist it, and add to it, depending upon the flesh, not faith, to obtain God's promises. Okay, they said, I'm going to obtain God's promises, but I'm not going to do it God's way. That's what Abraham did. Mm-hmm. He says, I'm going to get God's promises. I'm going to have an heir. I'm going to have a son. I'm going to do all this, but I'm not going to do it God's way. Same thing here. That's why it's an allegory. This is an illustration, a type here. And so now we have Isaac on the other hand.
So he's basically saying that you guys are doing the same thing with Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, in many ways. And in Christianity, he's saying that you're trying to make it about finding a way to make it make sense to yourself and to have something to do with you, and doing it by your own works, by the power of the flesh. That's what it comes back to. The main thing is getting spiritual results by fleshly means. Okay?
Yeah.
I'm depending upon my works and my abilities so that God will save me, so that He will accept me. And so Abraham was saying, rather than trusting God to bring me the heir that He promised me, I'm going to find a way to get it myself. Rather than trusting God to save my soul, I'm going to earn it myself. And so, as we get to Isaac here, we have Isaac instead of Ishmael. And so Abraham and Sarah had to realize that the limitations of the flesh made it impossible for them to make what God promised happen. He said that she was, in one place it says, talks about the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, she was long past childbearing years. Okay, I have a feeling Mary has no plans whatsoever, no hopes of having children now, right?
I've had enough.
You've had enough, right?
It isn't enough.
And if God comes to you now and says you're going to have a child, you're probably not going to believe Him, right? And that's the thing, is that's the way life happens. Is that there comes a certain point, you're not expecting any more children. Sarah was at that point. She wasn't expecting any more children. He said, I don't think it's even physically possible anymore. He said her womb was dead. In other words, she was no longer able to conceive children. And so the flesh made it impossible for what God promised to happen. Okay? Likewise, salvation for us, forgiveness, justification, okay, being declared righteous, okay, that's what God does for a person who trusts Him, declares them righteous. That is impossible because of the flesh, because we are sinners. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So righteousness is impossible because of the limitations of the flesh. But God says we can be righteous. He's made that promise. We can have the righteousness of God. And we look at all the situations, we look at everything, there's no way I can be righteous. And so we have to try to work it around, twist it around some way, try to minimize our sins or try to bring in extra religious rituals or something to make it seem like it works in our mind, right? Make it seem like we can have the righteousness of God through our own works and our flesh. But Abraham and Sarah had to get to the place where they realized it was impossible for them. I want that to be the emphasis. It was impossible for them to make it happen. So they were barren. They were too old to have children. God either had to do it all or be a liar. Because God says you're going to have children. Right? Mm-hmm. So obviously by physical means, by everything that Abraham and Sarah can do, they are not able to have children. So how in the world are they going to have children? God's going to have to make it happen. Or it's not going to happen at all. And he's going to be a liar. And we all know that God is not a liar. So Abraham had to come to the place where he believed God. That's what it came down to. He had to believe God. He said, Ishmael, you said he's not it. I can't make it happen on my own. I tried to work it out through the law and through the works of the law. And I could not make myself righteous through the works of the law. And so because of that, I've got to trust in God alone. And this is the parallel that he's drawing for the Galatians, that the works of the law are never going to make you righteous, never going to make you holy. The only other option is trusting God alone. That's what Abraham and Sarah had to do. If Ishmael's not good enough, if Ishmael can't be the heir here, the promise fulfilled, then we're going to have to trust God altogether with it. And so they did. Ishmael came by the works of the flesh. Isaac came by the work of God through faith. Abraham and Sarah made Ishmael happen. God made Isaac happen. And so we can try as hard as we want by our own works, by our own will, our own efforts, and all we're ever going to be able to get is an Ishmael, not an Isaac. See, Isaac was accepted in God's eyes. Ishmael was rejected, okay, as being the heir, the fulfillment of the promise, okay? And so Isaac was accepted. Ishmael was rejected. All that we can do, all that our works will amount to, all of our law-keeping, our religion, all the best that we can do on our own flesh, our own power, is Ishmael, which was rejected. That's why the Bible says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's our very best efforts. We still get an Ishmael. Okay? Still rejected of God. Mm-hmm. And so, faith and works are incompatible for salvation and for our acceptance before God. It's either one or the other. Either or, not both. And so, for our salvation and our acceptance before God, if you want to depend upon your good works, you're never going to be good enough. But if you're going to count on God and His good works, God is good enough. And so that's the difference there. Our works produce bondage, but faith produces liberty. And so in verse 25 and 26 there, Abraham compares the present Jerusalem under bondage with spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly kingdom. So those that are saved are citizens of heaven, free citizens. And the Jews were in bondage both to the law and to Rome. We see that, like I said, in verses 25 and 26. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, or it's... And so it corresponds with Jerusalem. It says, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So Jerusalem, the law, the temple, the religious system, all that was in bondage. But Jerusalem... Okay, see ya. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So the Jerusalem that's above, that we can read about that in Revelation chapter 20, New Jerusalem. That is the one that Christ is going to rule and reign over. That's never going to be in bondage to anyone. That's going to be in perfect peace. And so it says that that is the mother of us all. So which one do you want? Do you want Judaism? Do you want that religious monstrosity of Israel, because he's talking to Gentiles, right? Mm-hmm. Do you want that religious monstrosity of Israel, or do you want the freedom that comes in Christ? They had their choice there. They could be free citizens, or they could be in bondage. And so, in verse 27 and 28...
So you say Revelation what?
Chapter 20.
Oh, yeah, New Jerusalem.
Yeah. And so, in verses 27 and 28, God made the barren fruitful. And so all those who believe as Abraham are part of the promise. God kept the promise in a bigger and a far better way than what they ever expected. I mean, there's no way that Abraham and Sarah ever imagined what God had in mind whenever they were trying to figure out how to fulfill this promise. And they had Hagar and Ishmael and all that. And they said, oh, we're going to have an heir. Now, they didn't expect that, you know, 4,000 or 5,000 years later, we would be sitting here in Ireland still talking about what started back then and talking about the heir that came from Isaac that died on the cross that made us part of that heavenly kingdom whose building and foundations are not made with hands. They had no idea what God had in plan. Or had in store and what he had planned for all of that. And so God kept his promise, and it was far greater than they ever imagined it would be. And so there was a choice for the Galatians if they wanted Judaism or Christianity, because Christianity could accomplish far more than Judaism ever could. In verse 27, at the end there, it says, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. The one who was barren, God was able to do far more with her through faith than what he could ever do with all of the rites and rituals and Judaism and all the things that it was. And so, in the last verses there, and we'll wrap it up, we see in verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So he brings out the persecution between Ishmael and Isaac. At 13 years old, Ishmael was seen mocking Isaac, and Sarah comes to Abraham and says, I seen the son of that bondwoman mocking my son Isaac. You're going to have to get rid of her. And God says, do what she said. Cast him out. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Because at 13, if he was already jealous and mocking Isaac, what would happen as he became a man? It would become much greater hatred, and it would also lead to violence against Isaac.
Yeah. Like the end of it, even so it is now.
Yeah. And so, just as Ishmael hated and despised Isaac and couldn't dwell together, law and grace could not abide together. And Paul had been on both sides of it. He had been under the law and under religion and Judaism and how it persecuted against Christ and against grace. And they could not dwell together. And so this points out very well that there isn't any meshing of the two religions together. There wasn't a Judaic Christianity. You couldn't have both sides of them and blend them comfortably. It doesn't work because they're like oil and water. They won't mix. And so Paul had persecuted just as Ishmael had. And now Paul was being persecuted just as Isaac was. He'd been on both sides of it. And to this day, we still see that religion still persecutes true believers. It's amazing how the Catholics can get along with the Muslims and the Buddhists with the Hindus and all these other religions can get along with each other. But guess what? All of them hate Christianity. They do. They would join together to persecute Christianity. They all hate Christianity. And we see where that roots in because religion and law and rule-keeping and all these things that's bound up in religion is not compatible with biblical Christianity. Never has been. It's always been at war. And so the flesh and the spirit are always at war. And so in verse 30 and 31, he says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture, cast out the bondman or bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And so it says, cast them out. Religion and rule-keeping were rejected by God. I mean, absolute rejection. He said, cast them out. And so it had to be gotten rid of. And so Paul makes it clear that the law has been done away with. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace. And so any method of trying to earn or to merit God's acceptance is rejected. That's not just the Mosaic law. That's anything that you try to do to earn or merit God's acceptance has been rejected. We either come trusting by His grace completely and only, or not at all. There's no both. And so he's made this very clear, I believe, in this illustration that he paints here. And I never want to be guilty of taking too much liberty with Scripture, but this is one illustration that Paul uses that he's backed up by the Holy Spirit of God. Yeah. Okay? And the Holy Spirit inspires him to write it and also preserves it in Scripture with this allegory. And so he's got it painted here that Abraham tried to fulfill God's promises by his own flesh, by his own abilities. No faith required whatsoever. Completely failed, was rejected, cast them out. But whenever he trusted God by faith, and God did the work, and God put Isaac in there, and Isaac was born supernaturally. I'm not saying, you know, any kind of spooky type stuff, but it was impossible physically, okay, for Isaac to be born to a woman that was 90 and a man that was 100 years old. That was impossible. And so God made a way for that to happen. It was all by faith. It was all by the works of God. I believe that God even waited extra time. It was like 20-some years that God waited after the promise before he actually let it happen because he wanted to make it to where it was impossible. That there's no question. There were people sitting around saying, well, I've known of people that was about that old when they had children. No one knew of anyone that was 9 years old when they had a baby. And so God waited long enough to where there was no question about it whatsoever. It was God that did it. And it's the same way with salvation. I think Paul's a very good example because you look at Paul and he says he was the chiefest of sinners. You look at Paul and there's no way but God that could happen. And so he works in those impossible situations. And so he makes it clear here that it is by grace through faith, trusting in God alone, doing it God's way, not by our own works or our own flesh, both salvation and the Christian life.
Yeah.
And that's the hardest thing for us to get over, is that this Christian life isn't rooted in our efforts, our merits, our works. It's still trusting in God, trusting in Christ through it all. So, any questions or comments or...
No, I just think it's lovely the way he actually put that together.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what a way to explain it to them as well, you know.
Yeah.
But not just for them, I mean, we can read it now, this day and age, and
mm-hmm.
realize the implications that it actually, yeah. the ramifications that it actually had.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, another great thing with it too is that Hagar and Ishmael was one of Abraham's big mess ups.
Mm-hmm.
And God could still take that and use it.
Yeah.
And so that brings a little bit of hope for us as well.
Yeah.
I'm not saying there wasn't a lot more problems than there were benefits, but God was still able to turn that around and use it in the long run.
You get some Calvinists that will try and take stuff like this now, and they'll feast off it and say, oh, look, this one was rejected, and that one is, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And it's like, but what they fail to realize is there's still a choice for these people that it's written to mm-hmm. make. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, and then what we're going to be looking at next week in chapter number 5 is the one that the... I guess the Arminianist. You got the Calvinist on one side saying that you're saved and there's no choice of your own. God rejects some and saves some. But then the Arminianist come along and say, you've got a choice in the matter, and you can choose to be saved, and you can choose whether or not you stay saved. And that if you sin and mess up, you lose your salvation. And so in chapter 5, you've got the one that they really take hold of on that one and say that you've fallen from grace.
Yeah, and that is a big thing in South Africa, which mm-hmm. they'll preach,
mm-hmm.
you know. Yeah. Not so much Calvinism, but they teach Arminianism
yeah.
flat out.
Yeah.
Because, you know, if you can tell somebody that they can lose their salvation, I mean...
Yeah, people get saved 50 or 100 times, you know.
And not just that, they're going to really now try to be a good person this time. You know what I mean?
Yeah, and you see where that brings it into so much bondage.
Bondage and... We're getting the numbers up in the churches, you know.
Mm-hmm. It's just like I've heard of missionaries going down to these different poor, impoverished nations and things and having big crusades, and they come back and say, oh, we had, you know, all these thousands of professions of faith.
Yeah.
But, you know, you've got the same thousand getting saved every time they go down there because they think they can lose it. And they think, okay, well.
And also a lot of them are feared into it.
They are, yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
But there's no heart change, really. A change in heart. It's more a, you know, I need to go to the front, or I need to do this because, you know.
Well, it can be fear sometimes, or also they can at times do what they call easy believism, where,
yeah.
you know, you come and, hey, everybody wants to go to heaven. You want to go to heaven?
Oh, yeah,
squeeze my hand, say this prayer, do something like this. Mm-hmm. And, yeah, who in their right mind is going to say, yeah, I want to go to hell?
Or even, how can I say, like what the charismatics say, oh, you can have the abundant life. Just mm-hmm. come up to the front, you know?
Yeah.
Total different gospel. That's yeah. not a gospel at all.
Oh, you can have the abundant life, but not by what they're teaching, not by their standards.
No, but this because is what they are teaching. They're teaching, oh, BMWs yeah. are, and yeah. Mercedes-Benzes are going to fall out of the sky, you know, and
yeah, how many
and
of them?
If they don't, then there's something wrong with you, you know?
Yeah.
You don't have enough faith.
Well, how many of the disciples were riding around on camels with golden saddles?
Yeah, I
don't know. I mean, that wasn't the way that things were going back then. And the disciples and Christ himself, they didn't have the abundant life according to the charismatic teachers.
Yeah.
So there must have been something wrong with the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul was beaten, stoned, robbed, and lived in poverty. He said he knew what it was like to abound and to be abased.
Exactly.
So he knew what it was like to have plenty, and he knew what it was like to have nothing.
Yeah.
Shipwreck, bitten by snakes, all kinds of stuff. He didn't have the abundant life. He must have been not right with God. Or else he would be riding camels with golden saddles and have his own private ship to take him from places to places.
That's pathetic.
So, they get all these crazy skewed teachings. And that's where it comes into seeing the scriptures as a full picture rather than cherry picking a verse here, there, and yonder and trying to make it fit what we want it to be. Just like I was saying in the next chapter, in chapter 5, where it says that you're fallen from grace, they take that and say, oh, okay, well, you lost your salvation. They'll look at it in context, and it actually means the opposite. If you look at it in context, they'll take it and turn it around. Because just like you said, that if you got to worry about losing your salvation, it's a control mechanism, it's bondage. Yeah. It's saying, oh, I've got to constantly be in fear, and I've got to do this and this and this and this. And it goes completely contrary to everything that he's been teaching all the way up to this point.
I'm going to go to church to confess my sins there, you know.
Yeah.
You know, because God will be more pleased with me. You know what I mean? That type of stuff.
Yeah.
I've seen that in the Dutch Reformed churches and that.
Mm-hmm.
And some of them, while I say churches, they're not even really churches at all. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And just religious institutions. So. The longer I live, the more I realize that Christianity, so-called today, has a lot less in common with what the Bible describes than what we can even imagine. I mean, we look at the scriptures and see what Christianity was supposed to look like and see what it looks like today. They're not even closely related oftentimes, and it's a sad thing.
Yeah, well, thanks.
That's
good.
Now, let's go ahead and pray and let you on your way. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings. Once we thank you so much for the scriptures that we've looked at tonight, Lord. And Lord, I pray that they were clear, Lord. Lord, I just pray you to just... impress them into our hearts, Lord, and just help us, Lord, to get them truly cemented in there, Lord, that we can see that our salvation and our Christian life isn't dependent upon our works, Lord, that we're not trying to earn your favor and earn your love and earn your acceptance, Lord, that we're already accepted in the Beloved. Yes, we need to do good things, but not in order to earn or to merit anything, but in the overflow, outflowing, Lord, of our love for you. And Lord, I just pray, help us to be a witness to those around us. I just pray you go with us throughout this week. And Lord, I just pray you give opportunities, Lord, to be a witness for you. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do for us. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.